You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, good morning. I think it's that time. I hope you've had plenty of coffee and are wide awake and ready to go this morning. It's wonderful to see you, and it's been a difficult topic for all of us to hear presentations on, but I'm very thankful that we're getting to do it together, and this is such a refreshing time of the year to come and just walk around and see people that you know, and a little bit of a taste of heaven, isn't it? Don't have to hold back. We know people are like-minded, and just very thankful for that. Let me pray. Actually, let me do a little two propaganda things first, promotional things, and then I'll pray. Along with being pastor of counseling at First Baptist in Jacksonville, I get the privilege of still being involved with Masters University. And we have an online degree, so you can do, if you know anybody that wants to finish a bachelor's degree in biblical counseling, we have the complete bachelor's degree in biblical counseling from the Masters University online right now. So not just the counseling classes, so all 122 units of bachelor's level are available online. Our average age student is 35, so it's people that are coming back and finishing their undergraduate degree. And we have about 60 students so far, but we'd love to have more. So love to answer questions about that. And I have the privilege of chairing that degree, and a number of the professors that are overseeing the classes are, everybody's ACBC certified, a number of them are fellows, and graduates of the MABC at Masters, so I think it's a really good quality degree. So that was the first bit of propaganda. The second is I brought some copies of a book to give away titled Marry Wisely, Marry Well. And if you are a youth pastor or work with singles, college and career type pastor, campus ministry, I have some copies for you. So you can come up and get a copy of Marry Wisely, Marry Well. So I'll put those down there. And let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of being here together. This is a little taste of heaven as we fellowship together and we worship you as the true and living God, the almighty God of the universe. Now, Lord, as we talk about methodology and how to work with people in loving ways using your word, I pray that your purposes would be accomplished. Thank you for each person here. They would not be in this room unless they were interested in helping people and loving people, and I know that pleases you because the two great commandments are to love you and to love others, and we want to do that well. So I commit this time to you as an act of worship. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to go old school and use a whiteboard. And so no PowerPoint. And if I have to draw anything, I'll put it up here. And I will try not to use my sloppy writing. I'll try to use my nice printing. My wife tells me to never use cursive, to always print. So I will try to remember to do that. So I'd like to pose some questions just to get our brains going here this morning. Of why the need for this seminar. So is it possible to speak the truth but not in love? How about this one? Is it possible to say the right thing but in the wrong way? Is it possible to use the Bible in improper ways with people? So we just saw the need of why we need to have a methodology type of class. Here, let me give you another analogy for this. Which type of surgeon would you like to go to? Is that something I'm doing, Andrew? Okay, there we go. Which type of surgeon would you like to go to? Would you like to go to a surgeon who wings it, or a surgeon who read your file ahead of time and had really good training and follows proper procedures as he goes into the surgery room, you know, washes his hands really, really well, and he knows where all the instruments are ahead of time, and he knows what the proper procedures are, and everybody in the room knows what the proper procedures are. And maybe they had a meeting ahead of time and reviewed your x-rays and they reviewed your file. Or again, would it be okay to have a surgeon that just goes, well, let's just see how this goes, and walks into the room? The answer to that is obvious. We want to have a well-prepared surgeon. So part of my argument is going to be that out of love for the Lord and love for others, we need to be prepared well, and we need to lead counseling sessions well. And the methodology that I use is called the 8 I's, which is what we teach at Masters. But then you're also, if you've read Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, you're going to see his methodology embedded in this, and it just very nicely flows. His is love, know, speak, do, and then ours is the 8 I's, which was first developed by Wayne Mack years ago. And if you want to read more about it, any one of these I's that I'm going to be giving you a quick overview is in the book, Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically. That's a wonderful book on methodology, especially counseling, how to counsel biblically. And then I'm going to weave through that Tripp's Love, Know, Speak, Do, because they mesh together really well. And then I'll explain to you how I use the 8 I's to plan my counseling agendas. Every so often I get caught off guard and I have a last minute counselee that's coming in for an emergency, but I still try to write down an agenda of something that I'm going to be trying to accomplish with the person. Most often, though, I'm planning my agenda ahead of time, and then I'm debriefing myself afterwards of what just took place in the counseling. So I'm going to try to weave some of that through as well. So turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 9, or flip on your phone or whatever you're doing, to Matthew chapter 9. And I'm on point 2. I already talked about the importance of good preparation and talked about a surgeon. I've already referred to loving one another. Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if you study that, you know that the law of Christ is, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. So I'm going to be trying to plant some seeds in your mind of how do specific passages of Scripture inform the way we plan and prepare for counseling. And again, my argument is going to be that out of love for people, we need to prepare well. And there's many passages of Scripture. Or another way to think about this is in biblical counseling, we want to make sure that both our anthropology of what we think is happening with people and the whole counseling approach that we've developed of why people do the things they do, and our methodology, that both are biblical. So both our anthropology and our methodology being biblical. And I believe that I can argue that I can't go to a chapter and verse and say, here are all the 8 I's in whatever passage of Scripture. But I can put together a theology of methodology based upon principles and precepts of Scripture. And that's what I'm going to be trying to do, so that we not only are biblical in our anthropology and our approach to people, but we are biblical in our methodology and our approach to people. And love one another informs a lot of that. Listen to our Lord in Matthew chapter 9, and this is the first of the 8 I's, involvement. So building a loving, helping relationship. And there's going to be 3 questions that I'm going to be urging you to think about for yourself, and how do people perceive you as a counselor. And I think you could make an argument that people are even intrinsically asking these type of questions when they come and talk to you as a counselor. So Matthew chapter 9, our Lord said this, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. So this is not agape, which is self-sacrificial giving for the betterment of another. This is a word that is a feeling word. Of he was moved with compassion, and if you study it, it is deeply moved with compassion. It's used of the Lord just in the book of Matthew 4 or 5 times, that our Lord was moved deeply with the needs of people. Seeing the multitudes, he was moved deeply, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. the necessity of building a loving, helping relationship, connecting with people. And let me just make this point, that the commands of Scripture would urge us that this is not just something we put on when we're in the professional setting and in the counseling room, that this is the type of people we are. So love one another is not just for when we're sitting in the counseling room and, oh yeah, now I have to turn on being relational. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. The most often repeated command in the New Testament, as I'm sure you know, is love one another. So we are commanded over and over and over to love one another. So it's not just in the professional setting when we're sitting in the office or wherever you're doing your counseling. We are commanded to be loving people, deeply caring about people, moved with compassion for people. I ask myself regularly when I'm first getting to know people, and I'm going to try to keep this practical and not just theoretical. So what I'm doing in my first session is a lot of data gathering and a lot of hope and a lot of relationship building. And people that I'm serving as a fellow for ACBC certification, and I'm listening to their recordings, that's what I'm listening for in the first session. I'm listening for relationship building, I'm listening for hope giving, and I'm listening for just initial data gathering. So I'm doing a lot, and I'm doing a lot of connecting, and that's the word that helps resonate with me, is how can I connect with this person? So I'm looking for bridges into the person's life, and I'm asking questions about just life in general. Tell me about your family. Before we get to the issue, let's talk about your family. I want to learn about you. Tell me about your children. Tell me what you like to read. What are your hobbies? And any time that I have some type of connection with the person, I make sure I connect, because I view that as a bridge. So people, a lot of people that live in Florida move there from somewhere else. And so I find out people are from Pennsylvania, and I go, oh, I'm from Pennsylvania too. What part of Pennsylvania? And then we talk about family history a little bit. And my family goes back in Pennsylvania, back into the 1600s. And I'm just trying to connect with people. So I think of that as building bridges. And a lot of this for me, I believe, is about tone. It's about what's the demeanor as I'm trying to build the relationship with the person. Am I communicating that this is just the professional type of relationship, or is this a shepherding pastoral type of relationship where, as a loving shepherd, I'm trying to send a message to you that I care very deeply about what's going on in your life, and even more importantly, your Lord is a good shepherd and he cares very deeply about what's going on in your life. Could spend lots of time talking about this. Let me give you another passage. Just go back a couple of pages. Matthew chapter 7. And another question that goes into my mind, or goes through my mind regularly, is how would I like to be treated if I was the counselee? So if the roles were reversed, what would I like that counselor to be like? Or let me give you, a thought-provoking question. What would the counselor have to be like for you to be willing to share your deepest, darkest secret? You know, what would that counselor have to be like? And you start coming up with things like, well, the person would have to be trustworthy if I was going to share whatever it is. I would hope that the person would be loving. I would hope that the person can actually help. And pretty soon you get to, well, all of those things are Christ-like characteristics. So if I'm going to be a Christ-like counselor, I want to be able to answer these type of questions that you see in your notes. Do you care? Can you help me? And can I trust you? And those are the type of, if people can answer yes to all three of those things, that you're a caring person and they can sense from you, you care deeply about this issue. You have answers because, praise God, we have answers, and we are confident that we can give people help. And we're trustworthy. We're not going to go blabbing about your problem. And of course, that's within the confines of what we would call biblical confidentiality. And if that's not a familiar topic to you, the idea of biblical confidentiality, come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll explain that in more detail, what we mean by biblical confidentiality. Listen to Matthew 7, and we know this is the golden rule. So Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's like saying, the Lord is saying, that's like the whole Old Testament. That's their way of referring to the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Well, what are the law and the prophets built on? We know from Matthew 22, it's loving, the Lord says, on these two things hang the whole Old Testament, love God and love others. So I want to work really hard at building a loving, helping relationship, connecting with people. And this is really important to me because I know Ernie Baker well enough to know that I can go into what I call computer mode. And computer mode is, I know the Bible, I have a pretty good understanding of anthropology and why people do the things they do, and it's easy for me to hear problems and just go and process it biblically and spit out Bible answers, and I don't feel a thing. I'm just processing. Well, that's not biblical counseling, because biblical counseling follows the commands to love God and love others. So when I sense myself going into computer mode, I start asking myself two things so that I start feeling something for people. And I really had to work hard on this as a counselor of why don't, Romans chapter 12 says, weep with those who weep. And I had to really take my soul to task and ask, why don't I weep with those who weep? And I found out there was a whole lot of comfort loving going on in my heart of this is uncomfortable, so I put up barriers. And as soon as I started dealing with that comfort loving, I became a whole lot more compassionate with people. So two things that I do if I sense myself going into computer mode is I ask myself, what would it be like to live this person's life? And even as I'm asking questions and doing data gathering, this is what's going on internally. If I'm sensing the coldness or any aloofness, what would it be like to actually live with that type of husband? What would it be like to live with that type of wife? Or what would it be like to live with that type of rebellious child? And that starts to soften my heart toward the other person. The other thing that softens my heart is the golden rule. If I was the counselee, how would I like to be treated by the counselor? And those things, it works for me. I don't know if it'll work for you, but they work for me, and it helps to start softening my heart. Let's move on to the second of the eight I's, inspiration. Hope, hope, hope. Did you know the Bible is an expert on hope? And not just hope presently, incredible messages about hope for the future. Isn't that glorious? So we're not just giving people hope for the Lord can give you strength, and using biblical principles can get you strength to get through this tough marriage or what the financial crisis or whatever it is. But we have hope for the future. Let your gaze break through to eternity. Someday all this pain and sorrow is going to be gone. And so we're not just trying to help people learn how to cope with the pain and issues right now, but we have a message that just goes right into the future. And that's why we have the best belief system in the world. It's just amazing what we get to talk to people about. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, one of my favorite verses, probably yours as well. And I would urge you to just keep giving hope. Have it in your agenda. Plan hope. And the way I plan hope, and you're going to hear these eyes all working together. The better I know my counselee, the better I've done my data gathering, and I'll give you a tip on that, at least that helps me, which is I try to get my homework ahead of time from counselees, so the beauty of email, and they can send it back to me electronically, and I ask for homework 24 hours ahead of time. Not everybody follows my instructions for that, but I try to get my homework back ahead of time, and here's why. Because I want to prepare well. And the better I'm doing my data gathering and I'm reading their homework, the better I can plan the hope that's, as I have in the notes here, laser-like hope. The better I know my person, I can focus in on this is the hope that this person needs. And then about when I get to about sessions 5 or 6 and I'm getting into a groove of working with people, I go back and review the whole file. I've just tried to get into a discipline or somewhere 7, 8, somewhere in there, 5 to 7. I go back and review everything, all the notes, all the homework, because that's just helping me enter that person's world And I'm praying and saying, Lord, what would give this person hope? Now think of the alternative. It's not just hope because we're taught in biblical counseling to give people hope. It's hope because if they're hopeless, think about what a hopeless person is like. A hopeless person is lethargic. Is it easier going to be to give people homework and them actually do the homework if they're full of hope or if they're hopeless and lethargic? And you know the answer to that. So why do we give people hope? It's because we love people, so we want to encourage them. We want to speak edifying and encouraging words to them. But I also want to keep them moving forward. And if a person is hopeless, they're going to be lethargic. So I am trying to give them reason why to put effort into this. And Scripture is just replete with so many different ways to give hope. And I'm going to show you one of my favorite ones here in just a moment. But so much in Scripture about the topic of hope. For example, Isaiah 40, 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord, waiting in Scripture, especially the Psalms, this passage, the Hebrew word for wait, in other places is actually translated hope. Kawa, in case you care about things like that. Yet those who wait for the Lord or put their hope in the Lord, so much hope in the Lord that they're actually resting, they're trusting, they're waiting for Him. Those who wait for the Lord get new strength. That's what I want with counselees, is I want motivated people that are actually moving forward. Hopeless people are lethargic. I would urge you to just get into the discipline of planning your agenda for giving hope and to do something in each counseling session to give hope. And you might have to go back to it at the end of the counseling again because you had a hard topic you were talking about. And so you come back and you're just sensing your counselee of, okay, I've got to come back and do some more hope giving. Or let me go back to the first point of building involvement. If we call it passport, gaining passport, at least that's what I like to call it. Do you care about me? Can you help me? Can I trust you? A passport gets you into another country. Well, how do I get into somebody's life? How do they let me into their life? Well, I believe it's by answering those three questions. Do you care? Can you help me? Can I trust you? If you lose passport at any point, why keep plugging away with your agenda? So if you lost your connection with the person, go back and reconnect. Go back and gain passport. So you may have passport in the beginning of a counseling session and have lost it by the end of a counseling session, and you feel some kind of barrier going up in the counseling. Go back and try to reestablish the connection with the person. And I'm just honest with people. If they all of a sudden get really quiet and it seems like they're withdrawing, I just put the cards on the table and I'll say to them, it seems like a wall just went up between us. Can we talk about that? Maybe I'm reading it wrong. I could be reading it wrong, but it seems like some kind of barrier just went up. Can we talk about that? And I go back and try to reestablish passport with the person. So giving hope. Here's one of my favorites. Please turn to Isaiah 61. And I hope you find this helpful. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Isaiah 61, verses 1, and then the first part of verse 2. Let me just say this. I'm giving you the eight eyes quickly. This is a whole semester at Masters. So you're getting a whole semester in an hour. So, which probably translates to we won't get through the notes. So Isaiah 61. Beautiful, beautiful verse. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. We know that this is Isaiah being used of the Lord to speak as the Messiah, as if he's the Messiah. And it's hundreds of years before our Lord even comes and walks on the earth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That's the word for Messiah there, the anointed one, same as the New Testament, the Christ. And what does the Messiah come to do? To bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. We know this is talking about the Lord because in Luke chapter 4, he stands up in his hometown synagogue and asks for the Isaiah scroll. He reads these verses, and then he says, today these are fulfilled in your hearing. So we know he believes these verses are fulfillment of who he was and why he came as the Messiah. So what I like to do with people is give them hope, and I'm trying to make the connection between who Jesus is and their situation. Because they're coming to you feeling afflicted. That's what I'm using, New American Standard, and it translates that word afflicted. They're coming obviously brokenhearted because of whatever the situation is. They feel like they're captive, and I explain the difference to them between what a captive is and a prisoner. A captive is one like the Syrians used to do, and they would actually hook people together and chain you to the person in front of you, and you weren't going to escape. So I ask people then, how do you feel captive to this situation? People obviously that are using substance or involved with substance abuse, they're definitely hooked by the issue. And then the prisoner is the person that is in the dungeon. So the difference between these two is the slave train versus the person that's in the dungeon, and they haven't seen the light of day. And that's one of the themes of the book of Isaiah, is that when the Messiah comes, that the people that walk, Isaiah 40, beautiful transition chapter in the whole book, the people that were walking in darkness shall see a great light. And that's one of the beautiful themes that even our Lord refers to in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. And showing people that your Lord cares about your affliction. And he actually says that's part of his mission. He came to bring the gospel, good news, to the afflicted. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. So while I'm doing two things with this passage to give hope. One, I'm trying to show them that Jesus directly relates to their situation and he cares. And then the second thing is I'm doing data gathering. So as I'm giving hope, I use the same passage to get information. So how has this situation caused you to feel afflicted? How has this caused you? In what ways do you feel brokenhearted because of the situation? In what ways do you feel like you're a captive in this situation? In what ways do you feel like you have not seen the light of day for a long time? You feel like you're in a dungeon. And so while I'm trying to do two things at once, I'm ministering hope to the person that Jesus cares, and I'm doing some initial data gathering. I often use this in my very first counseling session. And then I do one more thing with it. And what I'll say to them is, it's one thing for the Bible to proclaim that this is possible. It's a whole other thing is if the Bible and the Lord are able to deliver on this promise. So it's one thing to promise it, but can God actually do what he promises to do? So then I'll transition and help them think about New Testament type thinking of, let's ask ourselves, can Jesus actually do what he says he can do here? And so I'll start brainstorming with them, just name a miracle. And my goal with this is name one of the miracles that the Lord did. And all the miracles that the Lord did fall into one of four categories. So every miracle that our Lord did falls into one of four categories. It was either a disease miracle, it was a spiritual world demon miracle, it was a nature miracle, or it was raising someone from the dead. Every miracle the Lord did falls into one of four categories. So I'll start brainstorming with them. What are some miracles that the Lord did? And they'll just throw out a miracle, and I'll say, well, that falls into the disease category. And then I ask the question, does disease frustrate us? You know, of course, disease frustrates us. Does death frustrate us? Does nature frustrate us? Yes. I moved from California, where we had earthquakes, to Florida, where we have hurricanes. Nature can be very frustrating. But what's the message of that? Well, he has power over nature. He has power over death. He has power over disease. He has power over the spirit. Anything that frustrates humans, he has power over. And then I ask them the question, who must he be? If he has power over death, nature, etc., who must he be? And they always answer, he's God. So he promises that he can set captives free, and he has the power to do something about it. And then often, if it's a very discouraged marriage, I'll say, do you believe in the resurrection? We just talked about how he raises dead people. And typically I'm counseling people from church, and so they'll say, of course I believe in the resurrection. And I say, are you sure? You really believe in the resurrection? He wasn't just asleep in the grave. He was like dead. And they go, yeah, I really believe he rose again. Well, but you don't believe he can raise your dead marriage? And I'm trying to close the gap, as Paul Tripp would talk about, between formal theology and functional theology, that we all have this formal theology of what our brains acknowledge, but my soul hasn't caught up with what my brain acknowledges as my formal theology. And I'm just trying to help them close that gap between we believe in the resurrection, well, do we really believe he can raise dead marriages? So that's one of my favorite hope-giving tools is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Let's go on to inventory. And so we've moved now from Paul Tripp's love to know, or in our eight eyes, from involvement and inspiration. And it breaks down every two to inventory and then interpretation. And if you look, if you're able to do that, if you can switch on the app to the different handout, there's one that looks like this. And this is for planning your agenda. So you can print this out and just actually plan your agenda. And you can see down the side, Tripp's love, know, speak, do, and it goes with every two of our eight eyes that we use at Masters that Wayne Mack developed. So involvement and inspiration go with love, inventory and interpretation go with know, instruction and inducement go with speak, and then implementation and integration go with do. The scribbling is not on yours because that was to remind me to cover something with you. So, and I'm going to write that up here on the board in just a little bit. So let's move on to data gathering, inventory, and then you can either do this in a cold way or you can do this in a very loving way. And of course, I hope I'm conveying to you that this ought to be done in a very loving way. The demeanor of this whole process ought to be a demeanor of Colossians 3, talks about kindness, gentleness, tenderheartedness, compassion, and I believe that our counseling sessions ought to exude the character traits of Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. So this should not just be, I am the cold-hearted professional counselor sitting there in my white coat doing data gathering on you. I am a pastoral counselor who believes in lovingly shepherding people, and that's how I'm doing my data gathering with people. So inventory. A phrase I like is this, don't commit a suicide. I've asked you questions for 5 minutes, and now I've got you all figured out. Let me give you some homework, and why are you still sitting in my office? I actually heard a fairly well-known preacher joke with some seminary students about that, and I wasn't very happy when I heard him say it. He said, here's my way of doing counseling. People come into my office, they tell me their problem, I tell them what the Bible says about it, and then I think to myself, why are you still sitting in my office? And I thought, wow, that's not shepherding the way I think about shepherding of people. I want to ask good questions. I don't want to commit a suicide. And turn with me to Philippians 2. So you can't go to a chapter and verse that says, here's methodology for discipling people. But can we put together a biblical methodology of discipleship by looking at a composite of passages of Scripture, and I believe you actually can. So look at Philippians 2, and I would like to ask you, how do these three verses inform our methodology? So Philippians 2, they also inform the way we do conflict resolution. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. If you're not familiar with it, I'll just put a little side comment in here. If you're not familiar with the book Peacemaking for Families, by Ken Sandy. It's an absolutely wonderful tool for helping families work through conflicts. And in that, there's a tool called the PAUSE principle, P-A-U-S-E, based upon Philippians 2, 3 through 5, that I go through with all couples. I am absolutely passionate about teaching every couple that I do marriage counseling with the PAUSE principle, and we practice it during our counseling. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, say this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And here's my question again, by the way. How do these verses inform the way we do our methodology? So how should these inform, and how does love one another inform the way we work with people? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So who's the more important person in the counseling room? You or the counselee? the counselee, obviously, and we're trying to point them to the most important person in the room, which is our Lord. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. I'm really concerned about what is motivating this person to have the opinion that he or she does about the issues going on in life, their interests. So I'm asking questions about motivation, their interests. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we know what the rest of the beautiful passage is how the Lord was a servant to others. And what a beautiful way to serve people. I consider it a privilege to just be with you because I know I'm in a room full of servants of people, and you love people and you just want to help people. So please think through, okay, how do verses like this even inform the way I ask questions? I'm a servant who wants to give myself, and I really want to be informed about the interests of other people. So I need to ask good questions. So in general, we ask questions like this: who, what, when, where, why, how. We would call those open-ended questions. Forgive me if this is review for some of you, but try to discipline yourself to not ask yes or no. I'm not saying we obviously have to ask yes or no questions just to get facts, but I would argue, I believe I could make the argument that we all ask too many yes or no questions. It is easy for us to ask yes or no questions. It takes discipline to ask who, what, when, where, why, how questions. And what I try to do is if I find myself going into a yes or no question, I'll just stop and say, you know what, I was about to ask you a yes or no question, and I need to reframe the question in my mind. And here's part of my rationale. I work with people for, typically my counseling sessions are somewhere between an hour and 1.5 hours. And that's because I want to be very relational. I just can't get them done in an hour if I'm going to be a relational counselor. So I tend to work with people somewhere between an hour and 1.5 hours. That means that they have 168.5 hours left in their week. I'm only getting them for 1.5 hours. I need to get the most bang for my buck in that 1.5 hours. And yes or no questions aren't going to give me the most bang for my buck. So the most bang for my buck is who, what, when, where, why, how questions. So we call those open-ended questions. And then the heart, Tripp would say the heart is always the target. And another one of your handouts, because we don't want to just be behaviorist, right? We want to go for the, what's this person serving? What's the person living for? So the old adage, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I've been using these 14 hard questions for years and years and years now, probably 2 decades. And they just help me get started well with counselees. These are 14 drawing out the purposes of the heart questions. You have it as one of your attachments that came in the Journal of Biblical Counseling years ago. Now, you can ask other heart questions. In fact, a heart question, anything, and let me start using the whiteboard here so that it's not just looking blank over here. A heart question, if you look up the lexical studies on lave in the Old Testament or cardia in the New Testament, this is the heart biblically. And I won't go into all those lexical studies, but any question that you ask about thinking, any question you ask about decision-making, any question you ask about what stirs the emotions, any question you ask about appetites, passions, desires, and you start it with who, what, when, where, why, how, you just ask a heart question. And then what I'm looking for, as I assign these heart questions for homework, I typically assign, and this is early on in counseling, so session 2, session 3, I'm assigning these heart questions because I want to send a message that we're not going to just stay at the surface level. We're going deep with whatever this issue is going on in your life. So early on, I'm asking heart questions and giving them as homework. With my students, I give all 14 at once, but with counselees, I usually give 7 at a time. And so the first 7 for one homework assignment, the last 7 for the next week. And I ask them to send them to me ahead of time, and I urge them to please do that so I can be prepared well to meet with you. the next time. You'll notice that every one of these questions falls into one of these categories. So when do you tend to experience fear, worry, or anxiety? And they look like they're unrelated, but they're giving you a composite view of what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 12, out of the abundance of the heart, verse 34, the mouth speaks, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. And the Lord switched words on us there, and he gives a synonym for the word heart in verse 35 and talks about treasures, the Greek word's thesaurus. So the treasury of the inner person. And what is the treasury of the inner person? Well, you can get a composite of that by answering these kind of questions. So what stirs your emotions? Or number six, what things do you find yourself seeking to avoid? Well, that's a decision-making question. Well, you can also hear the mind in that because I have to make a decision to avoid something. But you could also see how that's connected with, I don't like that person I see walking toward me down the sidewalk, and I make a decision to walk over to the other side and walk down the other side of the street on the sidewalk. Well, that was the heart being very active, and that's telling you something about the treasures of the person's heart. So then what I'm doing as I ask these who, what, when, where, why, how questions that are focused on mind, will, emotions, and desires, I'm asking myself the question then, what does this person tend to serve? And the more clearly I can identify what is being treasured in the heart, the more clearly then I can help the person think, what's the biblical opposite of that? So I deeply desire, I'll give you one example, I deeply desire to control my life and the circumstances of my life. And the answers to the heart questions tell you, you got a control freak on your hands here, is deeply desiring to control life, spouse, whatever it is. Then I start brainstorming with the person, what's the biblical opposite of that? What should you be treasuring? What should you be serving? And I think of that as false worship versus true worship. If false worship is the problem, true worship is the solution. And Hebrews and other passages talk about the superiority of Christ, and I want to show them that there's a much better way to live life compared to the false worship of your soul. What is the superior one that you can be worshiping in, instead of I have to fight to keep my life under control? That's just one example. Well, how do you go to the heart? It's by asking who, what, when, where, why, how questions, targeting mind, will, emotions, and desires, but also ask these questions related to what I think of as extensive data gathering and intensive data gathering. So especially early on in counseling, so I'm going to try to draw you a hallway here, and there's a doorway with a room, and I'm going down the hallway, and there's rooms. And early on in counseling, I'm checking the various rooms. So this is the finances room, this is the sexual life room, this is the work room. And I'm just doing extensive data gathering early on, trying to get a big picture view of what's going on in this person's life. But the longer I work with the person, then I'm going to come and do intensive data gathering and just stay in this room. And now I'm checking in the closet, and I'm checking under the bed, and I'm pulling open dresser drawers, and I'm doing intensive data gathering about what's going on in the person's life. Early on, though, I'm starting big picture, extensive, and then I'm going intensive as I get build momentum in the counseling. Let me draw you one other thing here, and then we're going to go on to the next eye. So let me put this together with the way Tripp talks about working with people. And 2 decades ago, I actually had him as my methods teacher, which was a privilege. And I remember him drawing this on the board. So love, know, speak, do. So think of the whole counseling process this way, as you can think Olympic rings and they're overlapping. So love, know, speak, do. And this whole process is happening every counseling session. I want to love people, I want to do data gathering, I'm going to speak truth, and I want to give homework. And I'll get to that at the very end of how to assign good homework. But you can also think of it this way as well, that early in counseling, so the first sessions, heavy emphasis on love and know. And I'm trying to build a relationship and I'm trying to earn the right to speak truth into this person's life. Like, why should this, Paul Tripp asks a very important question. Why should this person trust you with the fine china of his or her life? Is it just because you have your ACBC certified? Is that why they should trust you? Or should they trust you because you actually are trustworthy and you have demonstrated you love this person? So why should this person trust you with the fine china of his or her life? So early in the counseling process, I'm working on connecting, building a loving, helping relationship, doing really good data gathering because I do not want to commit a suicide. That's suicidal in counseling, so don't commit a suicide. But I also speak truth and I give homework. Well, guess what happens as you build the loving, helping relationship and you do really good data gathering? You're earning more and more the privilege of speaking more and more truth in the person's life. And so the circles actually can get reversed. And I don't, later on in counseling, I'm not having to do as much involvement because I have involvement with the person and they're my new friend and I'm building a relationship. I've already built the relationship with the person and I've already gathered a lot of data. So now there's a heavier emphasis on speak and an even heavier emphasis on do. So I'm practicing all four every counseling session, but as the counseling progresses, the emphasis is changing in the counseling process. Lots more could be said on data gathering, the importance of data gathering. Let me make one other quick comment as a way I think about how well-rounded our data gathering should be. So we've talked about intensive and extensive. We've talked about the types of questions to ask, how to word questions. But another thing that guides my thinking about data gathering is, and if I had more time, I'd actually get some feedback from you. I could write up here the question, what does it mean to be a human? So, and you would call out answers like, well, humans have a body. Humans are social beings. Humans are obviously emotional beings. Humans are rational beings. Struggle with desires, and we could have a list of probably 10 different things of what does it mean to be a human. Well, if I'm doing good data gathering, I should be asking about every one of those areas. How is this situation impacting you physically? And they're going to tell me about their lack of sleep and how their stomach ulcers or whatever it is. And by asking, keeping in my mind, what does it mean to be a human? And asking questions about every one of those areas, I'm getting a better picture of my counselee. We're social beings. So how is this impacting your children? How is this impacting your spouse, whatever this situation is? How are others being impacted by the situation? So what does it mean to be a human? And then ask questions in every one of those categories so that you're getting a big picture view of what's going on in this person's life. Let's move on. Now I have to interpret it. And you have as one of your handouts, there's lots of different tools that I could have given you for interpretation. So I was impressed years ago with a case report that I read from a psychologist in our area in Southern California, and I used to use it in my theology of counseling class at Masters as an example of how to think biblically about problems. And this psychologist was meeting with parents from our church because the young man had actually been breaking into homes to steal things to support a drug habit, and he ended up with like 6 DSM labels. And I was impressed. It was a 17-page single-space report that the psychologist wrote up on this young man with his DSM labels. And here's what impressed me. That the psychologist asked a lot of the same questions that I would ask, but the big difference was he interpreted the data differently. And so I think of this as looking at people and their problems through the eyeglasses of Scripture. So all of a sudden, you guys just got really blurry, and there's no way I could read my notes I need my lenses to interpret properly. I need my lenses to see properly. And this is a David Pallison type illustration of we have to interpret through the eyeglasses of Scripture. Well, praise God, we have God. We don't just believe this is a history book of what God said thousands of years ago. We believe in the doctrine of inspiration, which is God is speaking. God is speaking today into the issues of people's lives. And we have wonderful tools that the Lord has given us to do exegesis of humans. A basic way that you can think of biblical counseling would be if we're doing good exegesis of the Bible and we're doing good exegesis of humans, think using biblical principles, you put both of those together with a loving person and you have good biblical counseling. Good exegesis of people, good exegesis of the Bible, put them together with a loving person who cares about people and you get a biblical counselor. So every counseling system, and if you're able to pull this up, you can pull up this box diagram. This is one tool to use the eyeglasses of Scripture, and this comes from Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. So I've done all my data gathering. Now I have to interpret it, and every counseling system has some way to interpret why do humans do the goofy things that they do. Whether it's neediness or low self-esteem, or it's just a cognitive problem, or it's a chemical problem in the brain, it's a neurological problem, or some combination of those, there's some eyeglasses that every counseling theory will use to interpret the data. Even though they're gathering a lot of the same data, they're going to interpret it in a different way. Well, I want to interpret it biblically with my biblical anthropology of what's wrong with humans. Why do we do the things that we do? So Paul Tripp came up with this nice diagram based upon Hebrews 4:12 that the heart has thoughts and intentions. And sometimes this is a way to even take notes if you don't have a note-taking methodology, which you have to develop at some point, figure out how you're going to take notes. I've used this for note-taking, and it's divided in half. These two sides are dealing with the inner person. These two sides are dealing with the outer person. This is the situation, what's causing the pressure. So I'm asking questions about the pressure, what's causing the heat in the person's life. But notice that there's arrows that go down each side. So this, it's based on Hebrews 4:12. So the heart has thoughts and intentions. And this is the inner person with its root system. And if this is the root, then what would this be? Fruit. And so out of the abundance of the heart, so this is the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is my thought life or attitudes. I would even put attitudes here about life. What seem to be the person's attitudes, and I get to know the person's thought life by asking about their thought life. And I get to know the person's attitudes by doing good data gathering of what seems to be their attitude about life or about this situation. So thoughts and attitudes are then going to inform what are the wants, what are the intentions. So what's this person treasuring? What's the person serving? Then that informs how is the person reacting or responding. And then how they're responding often has a negative impact on the situation. If they're not responding right, they just further compound the problem. But then you can draw the same diagram for, okay, I've done good data gathering, and I'm figuring out what's going on, and I even draw this for people. I take my notes on this from time to time. Or after the counseling session, I'll draw it and ask myself, okay, what did I just hear? What's the thought life? What's the intentions? And another way that this has helped me is, okay, I'm hearing how the person's responding. I'm hearing about the person's thought life. Now, what are both of those things telling me about what this person is tending to serve? You can then draw another box of, okay, that's the put-off side. Now, what's the put-on side? And come up, draw a whole nother box with what should be the thought life situation. We can't promise people that the situation's going to change, but we can promise that they can work on their thought life and their intentions and their responses to the situation so that I can even come up with an agenda then of here's the data, now where do I need to move next? with the person. So biblical interpretation, the eyeglasses of Scripture. Next, and I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy 3, is instruction. So we're moving into speaking. And you will speak truth better, more precisely, more laser-like, the better you know your counselee. So depending on how good your data gathering is and what's really going on in this person's life, then you'll be able to, with laser-like precision, pick the passages, the principles of Scripture that directly apply. So rather than shotgun of, I hope this hits somewhere in the person's life, the better you know your counselee, the better you can say, here is the passage that this person needs. And of course, you're praying through this whole thing and saying, Lord, please help me with this person. I really want to help them. I know you want to help them. So 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture, verse 16, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We've got the best thing going. We got the best counseling system in the world. We have the living God speaking into the issues of life. I mean, that is absolutely wonderful. And not only that, he's there with us. So the Lord promises, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we're not even alone when we're in the counseling room with people. What an amazing counseling system to be part of, that we have the living God actually speaking. The Puritans used to say, what God's word says, God is saying. And so God is still speaking, and he's speaking right into the issues of life with people. So I'm trying to hear them really well. I want to interpret it well then, and then I want to speak laser-like use of Scripture into the person's life. That leads then to making sure you have commitment. And I only have a couple of minutes left, so I'll cover this quickly. And I've got to get people committed to using the Word of God. So really early on in counseling, I use a tool. This was a big weakness for me early in counseling, was making sure I got commitment from people. And I learned the hard way. I've got to get commitment from people. So think of this like the flight attendant coming to you, and you're in the exit row that has the extra leg room, and they come to you and they say, do you realize you're in a row that you're going to have to move a window if we need you to help? Are you willing to do that? And they won't just let you shake your head yes or no. You need to give a verbal assent that you're willing to do it. So that's how I think about this next step. And early in counseling, I go through this acronym, which I won't write the whole thing out. You have it as a handout. Wayne Mack developed this. It's in chapter 8 of Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically, and getting a person to accept responsibility. So it's first, acknowledge personal responsibility. We're not going to keep blaming this on other people. Matthew 7, I am going to commit to choose the Bible as the source of authority. That's really important in our culture that is just full of theories, counseling theories. What's going to be your source of authority? Is it going to be Oprah or is it going to be the Bible? Can't be both. What are you going to choose as your authority? Then next, if I can show you from the Bible why you're having the problems you are, will you commit to begin to eliminate those issues by the grace of God? The flesh doesn't give up easily. We got to fight. You need to exert energy. So I'm trying to paint a picture for this person, second, maybe third counseling session, of what it's going to take, because I believe in making disciples. I'm not just there to listen to problems. I love helping people. I'm very happy to listen to their issues, but I'm trying to make disciples. And Matthew chapter 28 says, what is a disciple? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them, doesn't just stop there, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So why do we assign homework? Because people that are followers of Christ are actually doers of the word and not hearers only. So I'm committed to making disciples. That means you're going to have to exert energy. But your flesh is going to fight against you. And you're going to have to persevere. And I'll cover passages about perseverance. And all through it, you're not alone. The Lord says you can trust him. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm your strength and your shield. And so I cover this with people, sometimes give it as homework, and because I'll have some people balk at, you know, some people will balk at this. You're saying that the Bible is going to be our only lens to interpret the issues. Yes. Okay. I'm not sure I'm there yet. Okay, well, let me cover what I mean by that. Now you go think about it, and I'll assign it as homework for the person, and they'll come back and tell me where they're struggling with one of these or how committed they are to those. You can read more about that in chapter 8. And then homework. Homework, again, needs to be laser-like based upon what is actually going on in the person's life. And think of this as fulfilling the Great Commission. So be excited. Every time you're counseling someone and you're helping them be a doer of the word, you're fulfilling the Great Commission, because that's exactly what the Lord said, is make disciples who are demonstrating that they're followers of Him by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So as I'm helping this person with marriage, they're fighting in their marriage and they're not followers of the Lord in their marriage, so I'm trying to show them, or their finances or their emotional life or whatever it is, here's what it means to be a follower of the Lord related to that area. And I'm trying to assign laser-like homework that directly relates to this person's both behavior and heart, two different levels, outer person, inner person, and what's going on in both the outer person and the inner person. We could do multiple sessions just on how to assign good homework. In the Journal of Biblical Counseling from about 2005, you could find this online now, 2005 to 2007, every issue had sample homework assignments, and some of my favorite homework assignments came out of that period of time, and they want you to use them. Wayne Mack has different books, three different books, or is it four, on sample homework assignments. And I have some of my favorites that I use with people over and over, and you've been hearing some of those. Then integration, and I'll close with how do you know when it's time to graduate someone, and then you can read the rest of my notes. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, the classic biblical counseling passage. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and put on the new man. Jay Adams asked years ago, when is a thief no longer a thief? And the answer is right in the passage. When is a thief no longer a thief? It's not just when we lock the thief up in jail. Verse 29 says, let him who steals steal no longer. So there's the put off. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. There's the put on. And what I would present to you about this passage is it becomes a good way to know, is it time to graduate someone? Or has the person integrated truth, using integration in the right way, has the person integrated truth into his or her life? And they're putting off the old man, they're putting on the new man. But please notice with every one of these, so Paul teaches, put off, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on. And with every one of them, there's three different things he covers. A put off, a put on, and then he covers a motivation for doing it, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And I don't have time to develop it, but I actually think that parallels the be renewed in the spirit of your mind, where Paul's going after motivations. So you know a thief's no longer a thief when the gospel has totally transformed this person and their presenting problem has been put off and the opposite has been put on, and it's been done with the right motives. So the thief is now actually working from the motivation of, instead of taking from people, I want to give to people. One more example, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. There's the put off. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. There's the put on. Then he gives motivation again, the be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that it may give grace to those who hear. And the whole passage follows that structure. So how do you know when to graduate someone? Has this person integrated truth into life so much so that they've put off the old man, put on the new man, and they're doing it from the right motives? You can also use these eight I's as an evaluation tool for your counseling. So I've used these if I feel stuck in counseling and it just doesn't seem like I'm moving forward and I'm going back and going, okay, is it me? Well, I'm checking out my methodology. Is my methodology breaking down with someone? Did I get commitment? Have I Do I have passport with the person? So you can actually use the eight I's as an evaluation tool for your own counseling. One more thing, and then I'll close in prayer. I put little asterisks beside each one of these I's because every time I'm planning my agenda, I'm not using all eight I's. Typically, the ones I use are involvement, inspiration, inventory, and instruction and implementation. Those are the I's that I try to sketch out a blueprint that I'm going to follow in counseling and just get into the discipline of doing that because we love God and we love others. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together, and we commit the rest of the day to you. We want to love others well because we know that you love them, Lord, and help us to use your word in an excellent way for your honor and glory so that lives can change and they can be followers of you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.